as we look at our final bite-sized theology of this term. And we've been doing a little series about the doctrine of the church. And today the subject is men and women in the church, male and female roles in the church. It's a bit of a hot potato. And I sent out the handout and provocatively said, please don't read this handout unless you're going to look at this talk. By which I mean, I want to have the chance to explain what I say. And I expect it might be quite contentious, just because this is one area where what the Bible says and what our British culture says are absolutely at variance with each other. So we're really going to feel the culture clash in today's talk. And it might be that we struggle with it. And so right as we begin, I want us to pray that we would trust that the Lord is good and that his word is good. And I want you to be persuaded, not just by what I say, but by the words of the Bible, and to agree to submit to them, whatever they say, which I guess will be challenging for lots of us in different ways, the men as well as the women. So let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. Thank you that they are true and good. Thank you that they come from a God who has made us and wants us to flourish in this world. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to submit to your word, even when it says differently to our culture and maybe our own thoughts and deep-seated concerns. Help us to trust you and to follow you wherever you lead us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, with an instruction like that, everyone's feeling quite nervous, thinking, what on earth is he going to say? But let me take us through a little overview of what the Bible says about men and women in general. And then that's going to be the foundation for seeing what it says about men and women in the church and our roles in the church. So the first thing to say is that men and women are equal, according to the Bible, in value in both creation and redemption. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, like, obviously, I mean, we know that, don't we, from our culture, that men and women are the same. How dare you say otherwise? But the Bible's quite radical if you compare it with other ancient cultures, in giving equal dignity to women alongside men. So, for example, in the Genesis account of creation, we discover that men and women are created to share God's image, that highest possible dignity of being like the God who made us, with the same dominion to exercise over this world, is shared between men and women. So Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Even that verse, notice, isn't the way that it would be written by a modern feminist, because we would say, why does it say God created man in his image? That's already kind of masculine dominated. It's already a patriarchy. Why not say God created humans in his image, male and female? But that's because we're starting from a different beginning place than the Bible. The assumption in the ancient world is that men are dominant and powerful and women are secondary. And this verse is negating that. It's saying man is created by God, male and female. In other words, the female shares the same dignity that was had by the man. And the word in Hebrew for man is the same as the word for Adam. So you might say God created Adam in his own image. The first human being was a man. And yet God created humans, male and female. In other words, the woman's come second, but the woman's come second at the same status, with the same value as a man, which is quite a countercultural thing in its day. The other way than our culture, it was a correction against the suppression of women or the devaluing of women. No, men and women equal in. That's true in creation. It's also true in redemption, as we're saved by the Lord Jesus. So in Galatians 2, we read, there is neither Jew or Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Great. I mean, our culture, again, thinks fantastic. We love that. But again, the next bit is not how a feminist would put it. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We would say sons. Why not sons and daughters? You know, why again be just masculine about it? Why be prejudiced towards the male? But again, we're not starting from the same place as them. So sons, the eldest son was the one who would receive an inheritance in ancient culture. And here, Paul is saying, the woman joins the man in receiving that inheritance. So the women in the church are, from the perspective of an inheritance, are sons of God and not daughters of God, because you are in the same place as the heir standing to inherit. So what would have been the ancient world exclusively male is now male and female. It's shared with women as well. So again, it's a text which is designed to undermine the sexism of ancient cultures and put women on a status of incredible dignity. Men and women created to share God's image, men and women redeemed for the same inheritance. And I put it thirdly, equality must be safeguarded, particularly because there are differences. Now, our culture's way of trying to get equality for women is sometimes to deny these differences and say men and women are, you know, are the same in every respect. And I want to suggest that that's not true, and actually it doesn't protect women's equality. So the Bible safeguards the equality and value of women precisely because it knows there are differences. Let me read you the verse. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Again, it's a verse that would annoy a modern feminist because it talks about women being weaker. And yet precisely because women are weaker, you know, they can be beaten in a fight, domestic violence, women are usually the victims of it. And yet because of that, you are to do the opposite. You are to honor them, because when it comes to their standing before God and their inheritance, they are heirs with you. So I actually think this is much more realistic than our culture's attempt to achieve equality by eliminating differences. In each of these three texts, there is an acknowledgement of differences, and yet then a giving of women equal dignity with men. Men and women are equal in creation and redemption. Secondly, men and women are nonetheless deliberately different in ways that point us to the gospel. And at the top of the handout, so I missed this, I said, are men and women the same? And this is one of our favourite bite-sized theology tools to use. And you can all shout it. When we were meeting together in real life, I made you all shout this out loud. But you can try it in your house and your housemates will wonder what on earth you're doing. But are men and women the same? Distinguo. In other words, it depends what you're asking. You know, are men and women the same in every respect? Like, obviously not. I mean, women bear children. Men have penises and testicles, men tend to be hairier, men are stronger, faster, etc. I mean, we're just not the same. That is not true biologically, but we are the same in value, in creation and redemption. So are we the same? It depends in which area you're asking, on what respect you're asking. We have to distinguish. We must distinguish. Are men and women the same? In value, yes. In roles, no. Deliberately different in ways that point us to the gospel. Now, remember another bite-sized theology principle. One was distinguo. Another one is theology is interconnected. And I want you to see here that what the Bible's saying about men and women is actually connected to enormously significant other areas of theology. And see if you can spot what the connections are. So firstly, God's plan is for men and women to relate asymmetrically in marriage. A passage I've preached on many, many times. I've had the privilege of preaching on at friends' weddings, I think probably more than 30 times. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. I mean, as you say those words in the church and people's non-Christian relatives are there, you can almost watch people's pupils dilate in absolute horror. What are you saying in the 21st century? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. As the church submits to Christ, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then a few verses later, this mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, again, it's totally shocking for our culture, but notice the asymmetry. It doesn't say wives submit to your husbands, husbands submit to your wives. Rather, it says wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. Now, if we understand that properly, it's not that the wife has got the rougher job, the harder ride, because what love means here is to sacrificially lay down your life for, in the way that Jesus loved the church. So the man is asked to do something very, very difficult if he loves in that way. And the wife is also asked to do something difficult, namely to give up her autonomy and to entrust herself to the leadership of her husband. Now, our culture thinks that's mad. The Bible thinks it's beautiful, because did you notice what it's connected to? This pattern of husband and wife relating to each other is a picture of, is patterned on, the way that the church relates to Jesus. You'll know that we're heading in the Bible for a great wedding day, and Jesus is the groom and the church is his bride. And it's a picture of the most intimate possible, secure, eternal relationship, of which human marriage is the picture. And the relationship between us and Jesus is a very wonderful one, but it's not a symmetrical one. We don't do the same things for Jesus that he does for us in this relationship, fairly obviously. What did Jesus do for us? He laid down his life for us to make us holy, to make us his. What do we do for him? We entrust his leadership. In fact, that's actually good news for us as well, because his leadership is very good for us. And Christian marriage is a picture of that. I often say when I'm doing weddings on this verse, so we think this is, you know, appalling. How could you ask a woman to give up her independence? But actually, that's only what every Christian has done when they came to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. A Christian is someone who has discovered that autonomy is overrated. Much better to entrust yourself to somebody that loves you than to have to live on your own with your own decisions independently. Our society loves autonomy. The Bible realizes there's something even better than autonomy: trusting yourself to somebody who loves you sacrificially. And so as a wife says to her husband, all I have I share with you, and as he says to him, to love, honor and obey, she says something very similar to what she says to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, I want to love you and obey you. And that, as the husband says to his wife that he's going to love her, he's promising to be like the Lord Jesus to her. So everything's connected. The way in which we're asymmetrically related in marriage, those of you who are married, is a picture of the gospel. And can you see then that these gender differences, they're not to be eliminated? If you made a husband and wife the same as each other, you totally destroy the picture of what it means to trust the Lord Jesus, who loves himself for us. There's a deliberate and beautiful difference. That's true of the household, a husband and wife, the nuclear family. It's also therefore true of the household of the church. And there's a parallelism there. You'll know in the New Testament that the church is described as the household of God in 1 Timothy. We sometimes call it a family. We talk about being brothers and sisters with each other. And that's right, that's all biblical language. And so the church family is to reflect the same male-female asymmetry as the nuclear family. This next passage is quite difficult to understand, and it's to do with the meaning in the first century of the gesture of wearing a hat. And it doesn't therefore mean that all women have to wear hats. It is about being different between men and women. And as you read it, you'll notice that what is culturally particular in their case, whether you wear a hat or not, I guess you might say cultural differences in our society might be whether you wear a dress or not, or whatever. Those cultural differences are actually signs of deliberate God-given theological differences. So see if you can separate the particular issue of whether you wear a hat or not from the general issue of how men and women are deliberately different. And again, using the theology's interconnected tool, see if you can spot what this is connected to. I'm going to read it. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. That's the Apostle Paul writing, saying you're doing what I've said, which is a good thing because he's an apostle representing the Lord Jesus and writing scripture. So you've done what I've advised. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. A wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Okay. Now, there's particular things here about what did head coverings mean in that culture, and what were you sort of saying about yourself? And particularly, what were you saying about whether you were married to somebody or whether you were a free woman? We don't totally get the same connotations of shaved heads and so on. But notice just that men and women are deliberately different in what they do in that culture with their head. Why? He goes on, verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nonetheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. As woman was made from man, now man is now made born of woman. All things are from God. So what is it connected to? It's connected to creation, how God has made us. Do you remember that God made a man, and then from the man alongside him, he made the woman? And Paul's saying that difference in creation has an enduring effect. It's to do with a hierarchy of who is has the authority in a relationship, and wearing a hat in that culture symbolized having authority. Not wearing a hat symbolized the despising of that authority. Okay, so it's a particular cultural expression of it, but he's saying the same sort of difference between men and women that we saw in the family, namely men are to have leadership and headship, is to be true in the nuclear family. And it's to do with the creation order. It's also because of, and this is the controversial bit, it's also because of the way that the Trinity relates. Verse 3, I want you to understand the head of a man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. In other words, a woman submits to her husband, the head of a wife is her husband, just as Christ submits to his Father within the Trinity. And Jesus didn't consider it a demeaning thing to honour his Father and submit to him. Similarly, a wife should not consider it a demeaning thing to submit to her husband. Now, you may know, and you may not, that this particular verse has been the subject of an enormous theological controversy. It's one of the biggest things occupying evangelical Christians on Facebook and Twitter this last 3 or 4 years. And the question is all about, does Jesus submit to his Father all the time? Has that been the way it was eternally? Or was it just the way that it was in his earthly ministry when he came to earth as a man? And I don't think it very much matters for this argument, because the point is, either way, for Jesus to submit himself to his Father during his earthly ministry was not a demeaning thing, but a glorious and God-given thing. Okay, so it's the plan in marriage, in the household, the nuclear household, it's true of the household of the church. And then just a little warning, bottom page, point of the page, we mustn't so redefine servant leadership that we eviscerated of lordship. We'll come to this in a minute. I think we see what the Bible's saying, and in some ways we try to dodge it. Rather than embracing it, we think, what's the minimal way I could take this on board? And so one of the ways that happens is we say, well, the only leadership that the Lord Jesus gave us is servant leadership. And that's true. Jesus wanted us to be prepared to humble ourselves and to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others. And the husband is supposed to honour and serve his wife. That's true. But we use that as a loophole to get out of the main point, namely saying, if it's about servant leadership, it's not really about leadership. And of course, the servantness of leadership isn't supposed to displace the leadershipness of leadership. Here's a quote from Doug Wilson making this point. He's arguing from John chapter 13. Jesus says, you call me master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. Jesus, in the passage where he washed his disciples' feet, was a servant master. He was a servant Lord. He didn't use his service to erase his lordship, but to define it. Why do we find it so easy to speak of servant leadership, but we would choke on something like servant lordship? In other words, a husband in a marriage is supposed to be a servant, yes, but he's supposed to be the leader, the master. And similarly, in the household of the church, men are supposed to be the leaders. Servant leaders, of course, but also the leaders, the masters of the church. Okay, and then on to page 2 of the handout, some more application. What does this actually mean? Women are to flourish in church, as in marriage, under male leadership. In other words, this isn't about who gets to do the most stuff in church. It's not about who is the most important in church, because we've already seen that God has given equal dignity, equal value in creation and in redemption to men and women. It's not about who gets to be most important or who gets to do the most stuff. It's about how can we, men and women, relate best in the way that God has deliberately made us asymmetrical and different. And the answer is that if male leadership is exercised well, that is the best thing, not only for men who are doing what they're supposed to do, but it's also the best thing for women who in that environment can and should really flourish. And if you just believe that, I think one of the best ways to explain it is to invite you to look at a mature Christian couple who believe in marriage according to the pattern of the Bible. So they believe in the wife submitting herself to her husband, and they believe in the husband sacrificially leading his wife in love. And you look at that, and I challenge you to say that that is not a beautiful thing if you see it. It's not about a downtrodden wife. It's not about a selfish man just getting his own way. It's actually a beautiful way in which two people come together in a way that displays the gospel. And that's what it's intended to be. That's true of the church as well. Two points under that. Number one, leadership in the church is given to men. And for that reason, women should not teach men in an authoritative way. And here is the message of 1 Timothy 2. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, again, I want you to notice that everything's connected. There's a point about the asymmetry of men and women. The men are to teach, women are to not to teach or exercise authority over men. And again, it's got a reason, I'll put it in italics, a reason from creation. I don't think this verse means women are inherently more gullible than men. That's not the point. Eve was deceived. It's true in the Garden of Eden that it was the woman who was first deceived by the serpent. But his point is, by the serpent inviting the woman to take the lead and then to tell her husband what to do, there was already an inversion and undermining of God's creation order that he'd established. So the reason isn't let the women learn quietly because women in Ephesus aren't very good at teaching. I imagine some of them were extremely good at teaching. It's not women should learn quietly because women are gullible. It's women should learn quietly because the way that God intended it to be in creation with that there'd be an asymmetry. And the devil undermines that asymmetry. And when he does, that's the route to temptation and to sin. So leadership is given to men. But men and women are to exercise ministry in the church. I mean, I hope obviously, because 90% of what the New Testament says to us, it says to men and women. So in terms of building up the body of the church, in terms of serving one another, in terms of speaking the truth in love, in terms of being generous to each other, there's no distinction. Only men should do this, only women should do this. I mean, the one anothering of the New Testament is to be shared by all of us, but under the headship, under the leadership of male elders. Among other significant roles, women have an important teaching ministry to other women and children. Titus 2. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, again, our culture doesn't hear this. They say, what all women are allowed to do is teach children and women, that, you know, that's low grade stuff, whereas men get to boss the whole church around. And again, we totally fail to understand what this is saying, because to teach children and to raise children and to teach them the way that they should live and that the paths they should walk in the scriptures is one of the most significant things to do within the people of God. Those who teach Sunday school and those mothers who teach their children to trust the Lord Jesus and to obey him, that is going to have a profound, profound effect on the next generation of the Church of the Lord Jesus. So please don't read, you can read children as a sort of second class job. Think, wow, I get one of the most important jobs and the most significant jobs. Men and women are to exercise a ministry, but under this asymmetrical order of male and female. Now, last point, we should seek to celebrate and embrace these differences rather than minimize them. Because I think there, in evangelical circles, there's a kind of acknowledgement that these are the things the Bible says. And you know, those are the things the Bible says. I've just given you the verses and you can look at them yourself. I think they're clear. And some Christians say, well, let's just, you know, not take the Bible very seriously and we'll dodge it and go with our culture instead. But we're not going to do that, are we? We want to submit to the scriptures. But there is in our circles a sort of, can we submit to the scriptures in a way that sort of minimizes its application? I'll give you an example. Women should not teach men in an authoritative way. Okay, so how many ways could I teach men that just stop short of authoritative, we think to ourselves? So maybe, and people say, well, maybe a woman could give a sermon if the male elder of the congregation was there just to check it or something like that. Now, to my mind, that is a kind of, how little must I obey this rather than how much can I embrace this kind of approach to it? We're saying, where's the wriggle room? Where's the way of taking this at its less fullest extent? And I think we're going to say that if we think that what the Bible says is bad for women and it's demeaning of women, and what sort of dignity can we recover for women within this annoyingly restrictive framework? I want to suggest a totally different approach. I say, let's trust the Lord, trust the way that he's made the world, and trust the way that he reveals himself. In these passages we've looked at, God says that these differences between men and women do not demean women, actually give them enormous dignity, and they're an opportunity to display the gospel to the world. If our world thinks that leadership is all about being the most important, who gets to be top of the ladder, let's show them that leadership is about making a sacrifice in love, in order to serve other people. Let's show them the beauty of the gospel. If people think submission is ugly and demeaning, let's show them that actually autonomy is overrated. There's no better thing than to entrust your life to somebody that loves you and that you can trust to lead you. I think rather than thinking, bother, the Bible is really out of step with our culture, rather we should think, fantastic, the Bible's out of step with our culture, because we'll be able to really clearly see the difference. And ultimately, if we live it out properly, we'll be able to see how this is more beautiful than what our culture offers. So how do we apply this at Grace Church Greenwich? I think we aim to encourage ministry of men and women equally. And there's, I think there is lots of that going on. I mean, there's, I can think of, I can't actually see you because I'm on speaker view on Zoom, but if I could see your faces, I think I would go around and say, there's a significant man in the church. There's a significant woman in the church. Think of all the ministry that that woman does. Think of all the ministry that man does. So we're absolutely committed to male and female ministry, which is one of the reasons we're so excited that we have a full-time women's worker beginning in September, in order to train and equip women for that ministry to flourish more and more. And yet we seem to seek to embrace rather than minimize the asymmetries. So preachers on Sundays at Grace Church are always men, and preachers midweek are always men. The service is always led by men, but under the leadership of men, we aim to include and enable and to celebrate the women of ministry, the ministry of women, that they might flourish in that environment as well.